Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord, O my soul, I will praise the Lord in my life. I will chant unto my God for as long as I have my being. Trust ye not in princes, in the sons of men.
Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo!
You know, we should compare the way that sounds from week to week in a collage one day to see how much it changes over the year. Like, if you wear your voice down and actually become the grandpa you claim to be.
I support this completely. I'm here for this. Welcome, everyone. Today, you are hearing, if you're listening to the stream, not on Team Talk, but if you're listening to the stream, in the background, you are hearing Psalm, I believe it's 146 in the Hebrew, Old Testament. Psalm 146, chanted by some monks somewhere. So that's cool. This is kind of a downer version, because I'm having trouble finding the versions I want on YouTube, but they are on Spotify, but I can't play them. So this is the best I can do. But I'll try to find a more cheery version and somehow play it somehow in the future.
See, now I would have used the term somber.
Somber.
Reverent more than down, but that just...
Yeah, not down. I like somber and reverent better. Yeah, it's just like the psalm is like, praise the Lord, oh my soul, I will praise the Lord, my God, as long as I have being.
Yeah,
it's
okay.
Super like, woo! You know, and this is literally like, praise
point.
The Lord, oh my soul, is like... It's just like,
yeah.
So like, okay, guys, like, get some energy here. Come on. But it's good, though. I mean, it's good. The thing is, I never know what services these recordings come from, so this could have been a more somber service and fit the mood, but I don't know. But we're not somber because, yeah, we're not. We're not somber today. We're happy, so it's good. I spent a long time looking for an unreasonable amount of time looking for music for the show, for something that plays for 2 minutes. I spent like 45 minutes, so it's unreasonable. So if anyone knows how to route Spotify audio out there, please tweet us at @venom_live and help me. Or also just tweet us, interact with us, and you can also join us on Team Talk at venom.fm default ports, and we'd love to have you. Let me fix my... I'm popping because I need to do that. There we go. All right. Now we're better. I like this. We're more reduced. Okay. With me, we have, of course, Doug, who have you been hearing? we have Drew.
Yeah.
Yo, yo.
Ah, yes.
Welcome, Drew. We have Emily.
We might have Emily. Let me see if Emily's
here. Who is
here.
Away.
Yeah.
Rejoicing in God's creation. That's what she's doing. Yeah, that's those who are participating.
And if anybody else who is listening out there...
Yeah, we're so happy. Again, Venom underscore live. You can also just join us on Team Talk. We're happy to have you. And it's good stuff. So would anyone like to open us up today with a prayer?
I will do that.
Go ahead.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the time and means to gather. Thank you for the opportunity to learn from your word, from the words you have given us to peruse and examine and learn from. Also, for when we can each individually find it, for times of silence when we can actually reflect on what we've learned, what we've read, read to ourselves, pray, and listen for you, as I think these are places where we learn as well, and probably more. I pray that we each individually get out of this what we are meant to, and I pray that we have continued ability to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, I prepared this week better. I prepared so much. We actually, if we get to Luke chapter 15, I'll be ready. So, we'll see what happens. The chapters in Luke seem to be shorter from here on out, with some exceptions. But maybe they got longer and then they got shorter again. Like maybe this is how they were, but I don't know. Luke chapters always seem long to me, but now they're like 35 verses. So yeah, I'm gonna just make sure we're prepared and going forward. So we left off last week on Luke chapter 14, verse 7. So I will start us there. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And we're going to keep going. There's a lot that's connected here, which is why we're going so long. And the commentary jumps around. So I'm just knocking all this out, and we'll pause. "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him..."
I admittedly quickly to say this. I wonder what tone that was set in. Because it almost sounds like it interrupted him just like I just did you. And I'm like, okay, why did you actually say that? That's just me wondering.
Fair point, fair point. On with this. Yeah, we'll refocus on some passages as we go, for sure. "Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Okay, that was a lot. I connected it because what's about to happen is the fathers, when they're reading these commentaries, are going to be talking about one passage, and then you're going to see it jump to different verses of the stuff ahead. So I had to kind of get all of that in there.
And now I will make my pre-planned apology. I actually did that partially because I wonder if the person who said that in Jesus' presence did it similarly. I read that and I'm like, was there a point to him actually stopping to say it? I mean, it's a glorification, kind of, but I don't know. Maybe it's just me. I just wish I knew the tone that was said in. I wish I knew the tone Jesus responded in. All of this is connected. It also reminds me oddly enough, of the saying that Jesus has said, I think it's quoted in at least two Gospels, that a prophet is never accepted in his own country. And the similarity is the people who know the person giving the banquet, the person giving the dinner, the person who is a prophet, all of those people are saying they don't value him. They don't value his input. They don't value his person, whatever. So there's an interesting similarity there as well.
Yeah, I can see that. The part of this that stands out to me, there's a few things. Some of it's in the commentary, so I'll hold. But one of them is, we talked a little bit about the highest place and the lowest place last time, so I won't go into that again. But we, this part about, like, don't invite your friends and neighbors and, like, you know, the rich, all of that, but invite the poor, the destitute, the maimed. That's interesting. And I always think of that on, like, I try to envision that on a practical level and think, like, all right, man, like okay, for example, I have a wedding reception coming up in, you know, a month and a half or so. And, you know, it's like, all right, am I supposed to go out and not invite the people I know? And so I've always struggled with this one. I've never quite got, I mean, I can see, like, how it can be taken figuratively or metaphorically. I can see all these things, but if I'm trying to interpret it practically, it just, I've never wrapped my head around it. And interestingly enough, that only appears in the Gospel of Luke, and no commentators that I could find mention the practical implications of that. And that was interesting to me, too. It seems like just something everyone struggled with for some reason or another.
I think it's a hard one, because it sounds immediately like it flies in the face of two things we take for granted. One is our common courtesy of inviting friends, and one is our tendency to consider it safer to invite our friends. This says nothing of the dangers of inviting people, quote unquote, off the street. And I'm sure nowadays, if you literally say invite people off the street, everybody's going to go, ready for this, you know, that kind of thing. It doesn't, but it can't be dismissed. It's Jesus's word. So it is definitely worth looking at. What I draw from it, and I'll try to be complete about this, even though it's very hard to face some of this directly, because none of it, well, I won't say none, I'll speak for me. I don't think I'm very good at some of this. I think what it's saying is, first, don't invite people so that you get repaid. He does make a point of saying, if you invite your friends or rich neighbors or what have you, you can get recompensed or repaid. And people do that, you know, the whole political favor jazz. We've got laws against doing that in some situations. And that's because people are tempted to, because they can gain advantage by appearing to give. So number one, he's saying, don't go there. Don't do that. But number two, and this is the hard clincher, equalize the people. I think that's a big concept. But I think what he's saying is, there's people that don't have a chance. Give them one. That's one of the things we call it charity. That word has corporate and individual meanings nowadays, of course. But the general idea is, give to people that can't give you back. So he is encouraging that. That one's the hard one for most of us to absorb, I think. Just like the whole business of selling everything you have and giving it to the poor, the rich man parable that he did, where someone was trying to find out how to get into the kingdom, and the last thing Jesus said was, give everything away, sell it to the poor. And he walked away sad because he had a great amount of possessions, and it was hard for him to think of parting with them. We are used to not going there, but that's the hard part, is he is saying, go there.
Yeah, like one thing that I think about with this in more of a figurative way is how, and man, I wish John Chrysostom had written on this, because this is right up his alley. It makes me think of,
how can we, and this is, I'm actually, this is, I'm sorry, let me just say it. How can we have all these big parties and how can we have like all these lavish events when the poor and destitute sit right outside of our door? How is that possible? And I think, you know, I've thought about this especially a lot with my reception where, you know, I'm letting this reception happen because, you know, this is how the people want to celebrate me. It's a way for people to celebrate my marriage. And I want to give them that opportunity. And secondly, I'm not paying for it. But if I had to actually throw this myself, I don't think I could do it. Because I'm really not comfortable. Like, even going there, I live in an area with a decent, I shouldn't say decent, an indecent homeless population. And here I am throwing a party with 200 people. You know, it's what, $15,000 maybe? I mean, I don't know the price tag. I haven't seen it. But it just feels so wrong. And I've never been comfortable attending those things either. So that's kind of one thing that I take away from this.
I think attitude is a big part of it that goes back to the first of the two things. That I said is that you're not doing it for gain. You're not throwing a party so that people will start giving you things in return. That's not the point. That's what you do if you're trying to host a thing for a bunch of congressmen and sway their opinion on something, which isn't where we are here. That's an example, of course. So I don't think that Jesus is condemning the notion of inviting people you know. What he is doing is saying, don't do it for personal gain and try to include other people. There's even some sections in the Old Testament that were God, before we had Jesus, encouraged, and I have to look this up, encourages this kind of thing where he says, don't strip the trees of their final fruits, leave them for the alien, the person that's coming through, whatever.
Yeah.
If someone wants me to try to find that, I can, but I remember seeing that.
It's an Old Testament law.
By the way, to any listeners out there, I welcome challenges. If I say something that isn't there and I didn't look it up, shame on me, and you can call me out on it because I do not ever wish to misquote the Word of God. So I do believe that's there, and I'll try to find it, but I'm always open to people checking that stuff out.
Yeah, it is an Old Testament law. You have to leave the leavings of your harvesting or whatever for the widow and the poor and the resident alien, which in modern translation, immigrant. It's interesting. Yeah, I don't know. I
think Leviticus 19:10 is one example I've seen.
There you go. Yep. Leviticus 19 is a very interesting book.
You must not strip your vineyard bare. I don't have the whole verse in front of me, but yeah, Leviticus 19:10. I can say that word today.
Yeah. Leviticus 19 is a very interesting chapter. Enjoy it. My Old Testament professor put me on
to it. It's also Deuteronomy 24:20.
Yep. Well, I think I'll continue to struggle with this passage for sure. I think it's just something, you know, I'm going to have to keep praying about and keep, you know, getting guidance from.
So in summary of that section, I would say basically keep in mind the two things. Don't if you think you're doing it for personal gain, if you're trying to give people things in order to get things, that's one thing Jesus is saying, don't. And if you never look at trying to give advantage to people who don't have one, then Jesus is kind of tapping us on the shoulder and saying, we are representing what he did. He gave people who were sinners advantage by giving us a way out of death for crimes, as it were. Do likewise. So he's saying that. But I don't think he's saying everything else is wrong. He's just saying do these two things. That's my view, at least.
I can understand that position. One of those things that stood out to me was then the third person comes over and the verse says, starting verse 20, still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now this contrasts pretty heavily with I ask you to have me excused just before.
Yeah. Yes.
To me, it's a mini commentary on marriage a little bit, which is like, hey, you know, and it goes back to something that's said beforehand, you know, which is about the family and love of God before even family, and just being like, hey, you know, you may have a wife and you may love your wife and, you know, all that, but God still comes first. It's another way to say that. And I feel like with marriage, I am not married yet, so I can't say this. But from what I know from other people's marriages, it does seem like that saying of, I cannot come, it's a lot easier to throw out there. Even practically, like, coming to church, you know, 1 week. Like, oh, my wife has a family thing, I cannot come. Or, oh, my husband has, you know, really got to go do this thing, and I cannot come. When it's like, you know, just because your wife or husband isn't available doesn't mean that. Or just because my wife isn't available for a church service one Sunday, that doesn't mean I stay home. Unless there's like an emergency.
Alexander Scorby's KJV presentation of this, by the way, is amusing. I will play it if you want because I have it here. But his way of doing the excuses is very, I should say, well acted. He reads very well, but I was amused because he read that kind of hesitancy that you'd have if you are making an excuse.
Go for
but
it.
But that's up to you if you want me to try to put that in here.
Sure, go for it. Okay.
Bad many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.
Yeah, totally deadpan.
I hope you could excuse me. I don't know, I like it.
Yeah. No, I like that. So yeah, come to church. Don't let your wife or husband stop you. That's my takeaway for my future marriage. You know, I'm going to pause here again just to say this, and from past experience, as an Orthodox person, we have a lot of tension sometimes between wives and husbands that where one of them converts to Orthodoxy and the other doesn't. And this happens, I'm sure, in Christianity at large. But I see the Orthodox one, which is why I talk about it. And I have seen it to where sometimes the wife or husband has not been interested in converting. And so the other one has, because of them, not converted. Because they saw that as more important. Mm-hmm. So that is another thing. Maybe to Christianity at large would be a better application of that. I don't think my spiritual journey,
it's
like, even if I convert...
several times...
Go ahead.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, I don't think my spiritual journey can depend upon how my spouse feels about my spiritual journey. My journey to become Christ-like is my journey to become like Christ-like. And we do it together as best we can.
Right.
But if I have to move on into a different spiritual place than perhaps she's ready for... That's what I have to do, and I can't let her not doing it with me prevent me from going.
Yeah. I do believe that we are meant to have, and this is somewhat tried and true or standardized language, but a personal relationship with God, which means that individually we come toward God not through a spouse, not through a friend, not through somebody else. And, you know, as I said, when we're presenting things in the Bible, not through even people like Justin and I talking to you, you know, you individually will find God yourself, read the Bible yourself, whatever. So I think that if you do that, you're building, and I was about to look this up too, but this thing that they call the cord of three strands. If you're marrying someone, You want to have your connection to God and your spouse's connection to God, and then your connection to each other, three strands. And it is meant, I think, to be that way. Obviously, it's a good thing if you are in harmony in your connection to God as much as possible. There's always going to be disagreements of some kind. Minimizing those is a good idea. But first and foremost, if you both have your connection to God, I think your chances of working things out are a lot better. That's my view on that one.
Yeah. It's such a blessing to, especially considering there's less than a million Orthodox, it's such a blessing in the U.S. It's such a blessing to be able to marry Blaine, who's Orthodox. And I think, you know, I might have been able to marry someone else that wasn't Orthodox, you know, as long as they were Christian, but it would have been very hard. Because Orthodoxy is very different from what most of Christianity looks like in America. So I'm glad, you know, it's just such a blessing. I've seen couples do it, and I've seen it work, where one spouse is Orthodox and the other isn't, and they get married that way, and it's fun. But I'm glad that that God did not ask me to bear that particular cross, because that would have been difficult. All right.
I found, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, but a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. That's Ecclesiastes 4:12. That's where that one comes from.
I never heard that applied to marriage. That's interesting.
It often is, and I say that after noticing that it often is. I figured it would be, but I see a lot of places saying that this represents the joining of the bride, the groom, and God.
Yeah, I know. It makes sense.
The reason I know about it is the first girl I actually tried to marry, who I kind of waited on for most of 17 years, that's a long story, obviously, taught me that one herself, because we had a lot of biblical discussions back in the day.
Wow.
This was from 1989 on, and so, covered a good bit of ground there.
That's amazing. I've never heard of that connection, so that's super cool. I never thought about that verse. I didn't even know that was a verse. All right, I'm going to shut up. We will get into the commentary. So here is St. Augustine saying, "There are humble religious and there are proud religious. The proud ones should not promise themselves the kingdom of God. The place to which dedicated chastity leads is certainly higher, but the one who exalts himself will be humbled. Why seek the higher place with an appetite for the heights when you can make it simply by holding on to lowliness? If you exalt yourself, God throws you down. If you cast yourself down, God lifts you up. One may not add to or subtract from the Lord's pronouncement." So there's a reference here that's kind of veiled. Here, he's talking about monasticism, and he's referencing 1 Corinthians 7, where St. Paul is, you know, "Would that all of you would not be married," or something, "but nevertheless, you know, marry, and if, you know, if you can't control yourself." So he's sort of indicating, well, many believed for a long, 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 long time that that indicated that monasticism was a higher calling. So that's the place to which dedicated chastity leads, would be your monasticism reference, is certainly higher. But then he's saying, but that's not the only way to achieve salvation. The other thing that I thought was interesting was this sort of assertion of the proud ones should not promise themselves the kingdom of God. And I think that that is...
That was well said, actually.
Yeah. I like that a lot.
This might not seem entirely related, but there's a line that repeats in my head over and over over many, many years, and it was a line I got from a minister way back in, I think, the 90s, that said, clean the room you're in, and then God will show you the next one, which is, in my mind, in direct opposition to looking through the window all the time at what you don't have yet. If you're looking down at what you're there to do, you know, the secular version of it is one that I really like too, which says success usually comes to those who are too busy to be looking for it. but the idea in both cases is somewhat similar. In one case, you're talking about working for success. In the other case, you're just talking about not looking to things covetously, not looking ahead and expecting as much as looking at what's around you and making the best of that. And I think between those two attitudes is how we get where we're trying to go. We try not to assume too much. We try not to move too fast. We try not to look away from what we're here to do. And I'm saying this easier than sometimes it is hard to do, but I think that's what this is about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I feel like in a rudimentary sense, you know, when he says, like, you know, the proud ones should not promise themselves salvation, basically, I think the sort of response to that is sort of like, because God is the one that grants salvation, not us. We don't grant it to ourselves. We are given it as a gift. So we can't promise ourselves something that is not ours to give.
And true enough.
I like that. All right. Cyril of Alexandria says, "One of those who were sitting at the table with them said, 'Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Probably this man was not yet spiritual, but earthly, and not able to understand correctly what Christ spoke. He was not one of those who believed, nor had he been baptized. He supposed that the rewards of the saints for their mutual labors of love would be in things pertaining to the body. Since they were too dull in heart to comprehend a precise idea, Christ outlines for them a parable that explains the nature of the era about to be instituted for their sakes." And he's pointing ahead to the parable that immediately follows. That's sort of his explanation for why that is in that order. All right, Clement of Alexandria, who is not a saint but an early Christian, wrote in the late 2nd century. He writes, "The holy agape, love, divine love, is the sublime and saving creation of the Lord. And agape is in reality heavenly food, a banquet of the Word. The agape, or love, bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things. Love never fails. Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. The most unlikely of all downfalls is charity that does not fail to be thrown down from heaven to earth among all these dainty seasonings. Do you still imagine that I refer to a meal that will be destroyed? Quote, 'If I distribute my goods to the poor and do not have love,' Scripture says, 'I am nothing.' The whole law and the word depend on this love. If you love the Lord your God and your neighbor, there will be a heavenly feast in heaven. The earthly feast, as we have proved from Scripture, is called a supper, is permeated with love, yet is not identified with it, but is an expression of mutual and generous goodwill." There's a couple things happening, and why the trans... Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Doug.
Sorry, I was a little slow on my mute button there. I was just going to say it was kind of interesting that he sort of started out by tackling the one verse that I kind of perhaps rudely interrupted you to point at. He didn't, you know, talk about it in the same way, but it's interesting. He was analyzing who that person was, and I was analyzing what the tone was. That was an amusement to me.
Mm-hmm.
I promise I didn't look ahead.
No, you're good. You're good. there are a couple things happening. There's a reason why the translator into English uses the word agape. And that is because, from my understanding, he is referring to what used to be called the agape feast. The agape feast was the term for liturgy back then, or the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that occurred. And so, and we see this sort of as he goes on. When he's, do you still imagine that I refer to a meal that will be destroyed? And talking about, if you love the Lord your God and your neighbor, there will be a heavenly feast in heaven. The earthly feast, as we have proved from Scripture, is called a supper. It is permeated with love, yet is not identified with it, but is an expression of mutual and generous goodwill. So it's kind of veiled.
So if you extrapolate that out and take his view of this being love, not food, and we reread, and I'm doing this for the first time myself, honestly, so I'm taking something from your presentation. What that would mean is that Jesus would be saying, not don't love your friends, don't love people that are rich, but love people who are not going to be able to give you things back. I don't know if that was intended or not, but that's an interesting take.
Yeah.
I was interested in interesting takes.
That is very interesting. I can see it.
That sounds like
the whole time he's talking about a feast. Yeah, that makes sense in its own way, connected to that. And I like that. I like that idea. Because he's definitely talking about the agape feast, the love feast, and talking about... Yeah, I can see that. And it's this weird... So I've read this work, which is, I think, partially why I'm able to get some of that. I've read it in its entirety, so I kind of have the context of the work that is being quoted here. And he's going for, like, this... He's connecting not only love and that, like, and it's sort of like, this isn't love, and to love your neighbor is, like, distributing, but also... The love feast being communion itself, like it occurs with love, like the bread we receive is with love. There's like all these communion connections happening at the same time that it gets confusing and it's very easy to get lost. I get lost. So kind of like it's jumping back and forth, but throughout that whole quote we just read of like talking about the heavenly bread of communion and then also that as love. And then sort of like meshing the two a little bit. And it gets confusing. He's a very confusing writer in general. So it's...
By the way, I'll leave this to you whether you wanted to tackle this, want us to tackle this or not. The word agape, of course, is one of the Greek words of love. Most people say there's three. One person taught me there are four. There's one I don't know if you'd count it as a word for love. But is it... I don't know. Is this a common knowledge thing? I don't know if it's because of where I went to church that I heard about it.
There's different words. I think there is four. I forget what the other one. So I know it's philo, eros, agape, and I can't remember what the fourth one is.
The one I call the fourth one is koinonia, which is fellowship among Christians.
That's
and
right.
With God, kind of depending on how you look at it.
Yeah. That would be,
and that's not as commonly known, but agape is often translated to mean love of mankind, and the love that God and Jesus were trying to teach us.
In King James, it's quite charity, a calling, which is interesting. That's where. See, this is charity is actually a great word. It's just that we've polluted it. It now has a. It can have a negative connotation to say, oh, I'm just being charitable. It sounds condescending in our modern language, but it didn't used to mean that. Charity comes from agape because it was love for people that you don't know, love for humanity. Now I think the new style is philanthropic, I feel like. That's the new thing people are saying. So, or not new thing, but going back to that, which is again, this love of man, love of humanity. It's philo, love, and then anthropos, which is humanity. So. Yeah, I also make jokes about agape, because, like, whenever sermon pastors give preachers that don't... And this is fair for me, too. I mean, I'm not, like, well-versed in Greek as well as many others, but, like, the one word that all pastors know is agape, and I swear it's the most overused term ever in any sermon. And then what's worse is the mispronunciation, like, agape... Agape, that's one I've heard.
Agape, yes.
Agape is the worst, I feel like. That one gets me.
Have I mentioned my favorite Greek word on this show before?
No, you
have
not.
I did once, but I'm not sure.
No.
I, again, welcome correction on my interpretation, because I've gotten this from a number of places. Oddly enough, the place I learned the word I'm about to say is a book by Thomas Hardy called Far From the Madding Crowd, which isn't really a Christian a piece of literature. It was something we read in English lit class in my high school. The word is tetelestai, and it is a Greek word is supposed to mean the "it is finished" that Jesus cried on the cross, but it's supposed to be in a tense that we don't have in English. It's not just "it is finished," "it is completed," but it's kind of like, the way I look at it is like it's frozen in time as forever being completed. It's an act that kind of, it's not that it doesn't stop, it's like it's freeze-framed. This is absolutely permanently the act of completing something. But I don't know how well I'm translating that. I was fascinated to learn that it was a different tense than we have. But that, of course, makes it hard to translate.
Yeah, no, I think it's like pluperfect, I think is what the tense is called, which is a weird... And it rarely shows up in Greek at all. It's very, like, abstract and not common. And yeah, it's hard to express it in English. It has something like that meaning. I remember you mentioning this in the past, but I forgot, so I'm glad you mentioned it again. It's something like it has been completed forever up to this point, but this point continues to move with us, so it's sort of, it's weird. Yeah. It's a tough one. All right. Cyril of Alexandria, turn to St. Cyril. He says, "Next, who is he that was sent? It says he was a slave. Perhaps it is Christ. Although God the Word is by nature God and the very Son of God the Father, from whom he was revealed, he emptied himself to take the form of a slave. Being God of God, he is Lord of all. One may justly apply the title of a slave to the limits of his humanity. Although he had taken the form of a slave, he was still Lord as being God." So that's referring to the wedding.
Now, to me, that's a confusing writer.
Oh, so that's, yeah.
I have to be honest here.
Backtracking, that is going to the banquet where there's that verse where he's like, this, you know, the master says, you know, well, go and like go to the hedges, and this slave's like, we already invited all those people, and you know, still we have room. So he's saying, like, if you want to do a Trinitarian comparison, the master would be the Father, and the slave would be the Son. And then the Holy Spirit is somewhere doing something. There's some Trinitarian theology for you. If you felt like you needed some, there you go. All right. Ambrose. I feel like we have a lot of Ambrose. Let's see. "He turned to the Gentiles from the careless scorn of the rich. He invites both good and evil to enter in order to strengthen the good and change the disposition of the wicked for the better. The saying that was read today is fulfilled. Then wolves and lambs will feed together. He summons the poor, the maimed, and the blind. By this he shows us either that handicaps do not exclude us from the kingdom of heaven, and whoever lacks the enticements of sinning rarely offends, or that the Lord's mercy forgives the weakness of sinners. Whoever glories in the Lord glories as one redeemed from reproach, not by works, but by faith. He sends them into the highways because wisdom sings aloud in passages. He sends them to the streets because he sent them to sinners, so that they should come from the broad paths to the narrow way that leads to life. He sends them to the highways and hedges. They who are not busied with any desires for present things hurry to the future on the path of goodwill. Like a hedge that separates the wild from the cultivated and wards off the attacks of wild beasts, they can distinguish between good and evil and extend a rampart of faith against the temptations of spiritual wickedness.
Wow.
Yeah, that's all I could say, too. Wow.
So, just for the listeners and my memory at the same time, we'll leave as an exercise to the reader which one I'm asking for the more. What is the time frame in which these commentaries that you're reading were written?
They are being written from... let me think about the earliest one. I would say in some cases as early as the year 80. That's rare, though. I'd say on average it probably goes back to like 130 or 140. At the earliest, the latest would be, I guess, somewhere in the 900s, depending on where you end up.
Okay. So some pretty close, not contemporary, but very close in some rare cases, close to contemporaries of Jesus, to some people who, yeah, they've been through some generations, but they're closer in time. To that by far than we are.
Yeah.
That's just an interesting thing to remember. It's also one of the reasons why the writing might seem so cryptic to us, because the writing style would have been different then.
Yeah.
As is evidenced by things like the KJV.
Yeah, for sure. To give...
I'm assuming your translations are from other languages here.
Yeah, they're Greek or Latin, pretty much, in every case, Greek and Latin.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Just to give a brief overview, this may be helpful. So... the ones that come up, St. Ambrose and St. Cyril of Alexandria, they're about the 5th century, early 5th century. Augustine's about that same time period, St. Augustine. The ones that are earlier are, like, if we see any Origen, which we've seen, Clement of Alexandria. And then I'll point out some other ones if they pop up. The later ones too that we've seen, we actually haven't seen it much on this show, so I think we might have lost part of his commentary. But St. Bede is probably the latest I've seen on this, and he'll be in the probably 8th century, somewhere hovering around there. And John of Damascus, that's one we've seen. St. John of Damascus is also in the 8th century. Late 7th, early 8th century. So it's a brief overview, just if you recognize some names. Just think about where they are. Okay. Cool, we got some time, so let's do it. Let's do a little bit more. Okay, so starting on this passage... we're going to go to verse 25 of Luke chapter 14. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has and cannot be my disciple. And then this last little section, salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Now, if ever there was a hard passage, there you go, because everybody looks at this, and I remember first seeing this when I was a kid. I was most baffled by the saltiness thing. I'm like, wait, is salt good or bad? Because, of course, as a kid, I'm thinking literal, and salt is bad to us. You know, you're taught, don't have too much salt. So I'm like, wait, if it loses its saltiness, what is that? Is it a good thing? You know?
Oh, my goodness.
But no, this is to me, the most important part of this is counting the cost before you size up your goal, is what it's saying to me. But it's also saying this is a big goal. If you put this together with other things he said elsewhere, such as I am going to be stripped, beaten, and killed, and some of you are going to go through similar torturous experiences, he's now saying, are you ready for what you're looking at? And it doesn't literally mean we are required to make a choice to sacrifice all of our relationships just to prove ourselves. It's asking us if we need to. It's making sure that we size that up as part of our commitment. If my family decides to reject me because I'm a Christian, if my friends, if my spouse, if my landlord rejects me because I'm a Christian, can I still be here? That's what it's asking. And it's a good question to ask ourselves. It's a very sobering question. It's an internal one. But I think that that's something that Christians are being asked to do. And the reason is that sometimes the world, being so different than Christians, will challenge us to that degree. And sometimes I think that is in the process of beginning to happen again. I don't know that, but I do have that concern. And I have felt some of it in the last 2 years.
And I like pairing this passage to go off what you're saying with the one before, which is he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he is also told me, Lord. Because that, to me, has to be kept in mind when counting the cost and determining if I can pay it. Like, if I today sat here and be like, I'm ready for martyrdom, kill me! And then like, I'm exalting myself. I think I can endure these awful tortures. Uh-huh. And it's like, God doesn't even have to torture me to show me that I can't endure it. He just has to create some situation where, for some odd reason, I can't eat for 12 hours straight. And that's usually enough to be like, man, God, this really is awful. Like, what's going on? It's really not that simple. But the point stands. It's God will find a way to show me, like, yeah, you're not quite ready for that, but at least I'm asking the question, which is good. And God will, if I am too prideful to know the answer of what I am ready for, God will certainly reveal it to me. And it works in reverse. If I don't think that I'm ready for, to go on a mission somewhere and do some kind of service, any kind of service work. Like, I mean, let's just say it was starting a Bible study or doing a Bible study on Venom. Let's say it was that. But the opportunity's there, or I'm forced into the opportunity, you know, maybe God, not that I was forced into Bible study. I'm just trying to find an example, and it's hard. Because I tend to be on the other side of the spectrum. It's God, I have been in situations where, I'm just trying to think of them, but I have been in situations where God has put me through stuff, and I'm like, I can't do this. I'm not ready for that. And God's like, yes, you are. And I'm going to show you and lift you up by carrying you through this and walking with you through this. And it's going to be to your glory. Mm-hmm. So let's start big with St. Augustine. He says, on another occasion, the Lord says, he's commenting on this passage, whoever comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own soul, interesting difference in translation, cannot be my disciple. As a rule, this is more upsetting to the mind of new Christians who are eager to begin at once to live in accordance with the precepts of Christ. To those who do not fully grasp its meaning, it would seem contradictory. He has condescended to call his disciples to the eternal kingdom. He also called them brothers. In the kingdom, these relationships are transcended, because there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor freeman, but Christ is all things and in all. The Lord says, For in the resurrection they will neither be married nor married, but will be as the angels of God in heaven. Whoever wishes to prepare himself now for the life of that kingdom must not hate people, but those earthly relationships through which the present life is sustained, the temporary life that begins at birth and ends with death. Whoever does not hate this necessity does not yet love that other life in which there will be no condition of birth and death, the condition that makes marriages natural on earth.
I am going to attempt to make a somewhat risky comparison here. So I'm going to preface it. I am not comparing the kingdom of God to the Matrix. However,
I love where
there
we're
is something I need to pull out of the concept of the Matrix in order to say this. One of the things about the Matrix is that the reality that a person who is, as they said, unplugged in that series experiences is so completely different, and you could use the term out of this world and mean it, from the reality they know inside, that to try to explain it to somebody inside doesn't make any sense. In the words of Morpheus in the movie, the Matrix cannot be, you know, I can't explain it to you, you have to see it for yourself. So it's Jesus's challenge to try to explain something as wildly outside of our normal experience as the kingdom of God in very similar fashion. So when we get to this passage, we're trying to understand something that's outside of the worldly understanding. So the fact that the world contests with us is absolutely no surprise, because it's very hard for humanity to grasp what we can't see, what we don't experience, what we don't know firsthand. Faith, prayer, reading gives us these things, but if you don't have them, it's not going to make any sense. That's kind of a given. So it's not that the fighting, as I've said before, is something Jesus is actively desiring. It's a side effect of the fact that we're making such a break from the world's concepts. So when we talk about the cost of being a disciple, which is actually the heading over the passage we were just talking about in one of the versions, I think this is the NIV I was looking at, I don't like it using the word cost, but in a way it is. It's really the size of the concept of being a disciple. But it's the cost if you end up in one of these contesting positions. It's likely that some of us will have to fight with the world. So I think we need to remember, when we're deciding to be Christian and we really get down to the nitty-gritty of deciding we want to be a Christian and stay that way, to be ready for it. But to the new Christians, I'll finally say, I don't think it's meant to scare you away. It is meant to give us a sense of purpose, of focus, of intent, of commitment. Marriage is the same thing. We marry, we don't mean to back out later. We don't mean to leave it. This is the same concept when we actually do commit to it. I hope that puts it in a good perspective.
Yeah. I would actually say that there is, even without being put in those situations, I think that there is a cost, because being a Christian means I don't get to do what I want. So it does sometimes
yeah. That's a point.
I think that there is a cost in that way, trying to follow God's will, even if it may be something, I won't say simple, but something like abstaining from passions, which, man, when those temptations are going, it certainly feels like a cost. It doesn't matter what the passion is, it feels like a real price to not do that thing. Or in another sense, there are times in life where God may call, an example. I mean, if God calls someone to be a priest or in ministry of any kind, there's a cost to that, because ministry can take someone anywhere at any time. And there's not really a way to say, I'm going to minister here for 40 years and that's it, God, and I figured it out and I'm going to retire at 65 and I'm, I did it. No, it doesn't work.
I left my car across the town, I must go get it. I be excused.
Yeah. So I think that's I think ministers feel that this passage a lot. But I think even non-ministers can can still feel it in ways when... So I'll give another example. A couple may be called to have a second child and may not want a second child. And certainly children are a tangible cost that we pay money to uphold. But if they're going to follow God, they have to have a second child. So, you know, I think the cost is very tangible. I think it's very real. And we have to think about that.
That is a fair point.
I'm going to end because you mentioned it, so it's a perfect segue, and I'd be remiss if I didn't end with this Tertullian quote, because you said it, so I'm just going to repeat it in his words. If you want to be the Lord's disciple, you must take up your cross and follow the Lord. Take up your stress and your tortures, or at least your body, which is like a cross. Parents, wives, children are all to be left for God's sake. Are you hesitating about crafts, businesses, and professions for the sake of children or parents? The proof that family as well as crafts and business are to be left for the Lord's sake was given us when James and John were called by the Lord and left both father and ship. It was given when Matthew was roused from the seat of custom and when faith allowed no time even to bury a father. So I've said that because he's talking about the disciples, yeah. Which you said the cost of discipleship. So I felt like that was relevant.
Yep.
All right. Well, we didn't quite finish Luke 14. We got there. We got close, but not quite. So we got a lot more commentary to go through, so we're going to reread a little bit of this next week. Starting out, and
We did finish Luke 14.
There's more commentary. That's the only thing.
More commentaries.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, there's a lot. We have a massive chunk from Ambrose coming up down the line, and a few other things. So there's a lot.
Okay.
It'll be good. So we'll be back next week with that. I'm going to run down our schedule. So for those unfamiliar, this is Venom.fm, and we do have other shows with quality content that, of course, you can check out. They have lots of other genres of music and other things that are non-musical. And we'll start with tomorrow. Tomorrow we have Musical Mayhem with Michael Johannesburg from 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern. It's more of a classical kind of show, so check that out. We have the Kilted Cats Collection from 6 to 9 p.m., which is just more eclectic. And then on Wednesdays, we have the Acapella Hour from 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern with Brian Ford, followed by Talk About It, which is Jimmy Steele's show. He does kind of whatever he wants with that. And that's from 7 to 9 p.m. Eastern, followed by Take One from 9 to 11:30 p.m., and that one is for live performances. You can find some really cool stuff on there. Thursday, we just have one show, Metal Amped, which is a rock show from 6 to 10 p.m. Eastern with Shane Lowe and Brian Fort. Friday, we've got the Country Singles Chart from 4 to 8 p.m. with Brian Fort, followed by Questionable Content, which is sort of a more of a mainstream hits show. That's from 8 to 10 p.m. And then on Saturday, we've got the Forgotten Song Project, which I haven't quite pinned down a genre for, but check that out from 10 a.m. to noon. And then we have the Music Box.
I keep missing that.
You should check it out. That's good. There's a replay. When's the replay? The replay is from Thursday. It replays Thursdays from 12 to 2 p.m. So if you miss it, you can catch it then. Okay. And then the Music Box is from 4 p.m. to 8 p.m. on Saturday. And then on Sunday, packed schedule, we've got the Honky Tonk shows, country shows, it sounds, of course, with John Dowling, our future country music star, from 12 to 3 p.m. Eastern. And then we have Thought Food with Drew Mocek. I'm not sure what he's doing this week. 3 it's 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern. He normally does a show or a movie or a radio drama, something like that. And something that's very thought-provoking, which is thought food. And then we have the arcade starting at 7 p.m., a special July 4th edition, maybe. Tune in to our Twitter, Venom_Live. Follow that for updates to see if the show airs or not. And then, last but not least,
if it
Monday.
Does, I bet you that one don't end at 10 o'clock.
What'd you say?
I said, and I bet you if that shows up, it doesn't end at 10 o'clock.
No, no, it does not.
Two
no.
plus recently.
The official, I don't know. Yeah, the official is 7 to midnight is the official time, but you never, it can go till 3 in the morning. So hang on, you know. If you're around after midnight and you want to know if it's still going, just come on Venom.fm, the fall ports. I'm sure it will be. Retrospectrum is Monday nights with Emily from 7 to 10 p.m. Eastern. I don't know if there's a theme next week or not. And she's not here with us to tell us, so tune into that, and I'm sure there'll be updates on the Twitter. And we will be back next Monday at 10 p.m. Eastern. We will be there. I will do this, and it will be exciting. And then we'll take a little bit of a break the Monday after, and then the next Monday we will return. So, next Monday, be here, 10 p.m. Eastern. Looking forward to it. Would someone like to close us out with a prayer?
I think I usually let you do that unless somebody else is here wanting to.
Okay.
Oops.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Little mercy, little mercy, little mercy. Christ our God, thank you so much for this wonderful Bible study. Thank you for all the things we were able to discuss, the difficult passages that we were able to confront and dwell upon. And may we carry the lessons we have learned and the words of Scripture in our hearts and in our minds. That by learning your blessed commandments, we may trample down all carnal desires. And may we have an evening and a night without sin and wake up tomorrow at the time we need to arise to glorify you the most. For you are holy, always, now, and ever, into the ages of ages. Amen. Good night, everyone.
Amen.